I doubt that any topic has received as much attention as the one we're going to think about today, love, yet remains the least understood, I think, and the least practiced. I heard a story this week about the Beatles, the band. Google them if you haven't heard of them. When they were recording the song, All You Need Is Love, the story goes that, there's a picture of Paul McCartney, and he's got this red carnation, this kind of famous picture. It's kind of stuck over his ear with the headphones on. And everybody is like, oh, that's cool. You know, it's a red flower, beautiful, it's a picture of love. Well, it turns out it was an act of defiance. He was ticked off at John Lennon. Lennon had told him to wear all green. I have no idea why. I didn't get that part of the story. But he told him to wear all green. And so just to spite him, he sticks this red carnation up there, right where everybody can see it. Even while they're recording the song, All You Need Is Love. All you need is love, love, love. Love's all you need. Love is all you need, over and over and over. And the whole time you just think, Paul McCartney is just seething, he's just angry. Even then, a lack of love was present. Selfish agendas and desires were in conflict with love. So this is a very important topic. Because according to the passage that we're looking at this morning, it's 1 Corinthians 13. I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. It's on page 822 if you grab one of those giveaway Bibles on the way in. In this passage, it becomes really clear that nothing else matters in the way that love does. Nothing endures like love does. Love is supreme. But what often happens in the lives of Christians, and indeed within the church, is that we let our own selfish agendas trump love. And so we push our agenda and we let love kind of get cast by the wayside. That's exactly what was going on at Corinth. And so this chapter that Paul writes is, in that day it was poignant for them, and so it's poignant for us today. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13 beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. God, we pray, we ask that you would guide our thoughts clearly towards love this morning. Amen. So the main exhortation to us this morning is for us to put our own agendas aside and to put love first. Put our own agendas aside and put love first, all because love is supreme. Okay, so why do we say that? According to this passage, why do we say that love is supreme? Here's the first reason. It's because 7 minus 1 equals 0. Okay, it's bad math. Another way you could say it is nothing else matters if you don't have love. Paul lists off 7 different kinds of spiritual gifts here, but he says if you subtract love from them, you've got nothing. 7 minus 1 equals 0. See, the problem that was going on in Corinth among many, if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, is that there was division, in this case, over spiritual gifts. And in particular, there was this sort of triumphalistic and superiority complex, so that certain gifts were being elevated above others and showing then to those people that, well, those are obviously the best Christians among us. They're the greatest ones. And it probably so happened that the ones who were saying that they're the greatest ones were the ones who happen to have those gifts. So that's the context, because if you're familiar with chapter 12, you know that in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be uninformed." And so then he goes on to begin talking about what those gifts are. And then 1 Corinthians 13 can kind of feel, if you're not paying close attention, kind of feel weird. It's like, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this for weddings. I thought this was just a nice poem for people to read at their weddings, which is fine if you do that. But how does it fit in context? Well, that's what becomes clear in these first 3 verses, is that Paul is saying, you can have all these great spiritual gifts, but if you don't love, you're nothing. He mentions 5 spectacular gifts, you might call them. 5 spectacular gifts that, without love, they're pointless. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Verse 2, prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, or as the New Living Translation says, if I know everything about everything. All faith, not just normal faith, but spectacular faith, that I can move mountains. If I have all these spectacular gifts, but I don't love, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, Paul says. He says, I have nothing. I'm like meaningless noise. That was verse 1, the noisy gong or clanging cymbal. 5 spectacular gifts without love equals 0. Nothing. And then he also mentions these 2, you might call them ordinary, but still kind of special gifts. In verse 3, he says, if I give away all I have. That's pretty special. But he's talking about philanthropy, you know, sort of a generous giving. So even generous giving, even the most generous giving, without love, is pointless. You gain nothing, verse 3. And then, if I deliver up my body to be burned, it's pretty special. I'm calling it ordinary just in the sense of any of us, any Christian can have sort of a desire and a willingness, a commitment to Christ that you're willing to die for the faith. So ordinary in that sense. Even those things without love. Verse 3, I gain nothing. So my Christian brother and sister this morning, what do you value? What do you think is very important in the Christian life? So in your life and the lives of maybe those in your shepherding group or in the church? You know, some put a stress on theological knowledge. You know, some put a stress on, passionate affections. Some put a stress on evangelism. Whatever good thing you stress, do you push for it without love? do you speak to others in the church, exhorting them to these things, but do you do it without love? If you do, you're just like, just meaningless noise. The compelling church and the core values that we've been talking about this summer, word-driven, gospel-centered, gospel-shaped, mission-minded, without love, nothing. Pointless. So the first reason that we're saying that love is supreme is that 7 minus 1 equals 0. Or, none of these good things matter if you don't love. Second reason. It's because love is active. This is in verses 4 through 7. Love is active. Paul gives in this really well-known paragraph, and rightly well-known paragraph, he gives not so much a definition of love as a description of love. You know, if you go back and read through the Old Testament, you find over and over again that God's actions were driven by love. That God did what He did with His covenant people because of love. Love from Himself. A love that had always been there throughout eternity because God exists as a three-person being, Father, Son, Spirit, yet one God. A love and delight that had always been there. But that love towards people was not because of their loveliness, but because of His own great love. That's what the Lord said very clearly to His people in Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. Why did the Lord love them? Because He loved them. God's love, His active love, was behind all that He did. And so here in verses 4 through 7, as Paul again, gives description of love, not so much a definition. We find that love is active. In fact, for the most part, what the wording here in the original language, we've got a bunch of verbs. Verbs and not just adjectives. I think a helpful way to look at this paragraph, verses 4 through 7, is love is active through actions and restraints. Actions and restraints. So let's look at some of the actions. And even before launching into these, I just feel so inadequate. Like there just aren't enough words to get these things down. But I trust that this will be good and edifying to think about some of these things. Love's actions. First, verse 4, love is patient. Not just waiting, you know, calmly waiting. And not even patient just in the sense of enduring suffering. But the word seems to indicate taking offense patiently without returning offense. Taking offense without returning it. And actually the next action, love is kind, kind of goes even a step beyond that. Not only does love not return an offense with an offense, but love is kind. Love returns an offense with kindness. If you skip down to verse 6, you see another one of these positive actions, that love rejoices with the truth. Truth. Yes, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the central message of the Christian faith. Love rejoices with the truth of the gospel. But really, it seems to indicate that love rejoices with truth in all its forms. Wherever it may be found, love rejoices with the truth. Wherever it's found and in whomever it's found in. I think this is where, as believers, we should work so hard at affirming one another in any way we possibly can. Rejoicing with the truth whenever and wherever we see it. I think there's a great lack of that in general in Christian communities that I've been in. It's easier to criticize, isn't it? But love rejoices with the truth. I mean, we do this with children. You know, we go crazy when they do something, you know, when that one time they obey when they haven't 100 times before. We're like, oh, look, you obeyed! You know, we go crazy about that. And we should. We should affirm that whenever we see it. But we forget to do that with adults, with our peers. Man, I really love how kind you were to your wife just then. Or, you know, I heard you have a great reputation at your job. Just simple affirming words. I think as a general rule, I'm not going to pick a number, but it's probably roughly like 100 to 1. I think you should affirm somebody 100 times before you criticize them once. Arbitrary number, but I think you get the point. Because love rejoices with the truth, wherever it's found. And then verse 8, more of these actions, these positive things. The emphasis in verse 7. The emphasis in verse 7 is all. You see that? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what love continually does. It bears all things. It puts up with anything. Puts up with any personal attack. It doesn't mean getting walked all over. I mean, think about Jesus in his faux trial. You know, he still spoke for the truth, even though he was being wronged left and right. So he wasn't, you know, sad Jesus saying nothing the whole time. He spoke. He spoke to Pilate. He was willing to put up with anything, though, wasn't he? Love believes all things. Not gullible, but charitable. Willing to believe the best about somebody. Giving the benefit of the doubt every time. Love hopes all things. One commentator said about this verse, in the eyes of love, there is no hopeless case. There is no hopeless case. That person that you're trying to counsel or disciple, they've made the same mistake 20, 30, 40, 50 times. They're not a hopeless case. Love hopes all things. Always. And then the last one, love endures all things. It's the ability to hold out during trouble and affliction. It's the endurance of love in your shepherding group that's been meeting for years and years, and you want to throw up your hands in frustration. But you endure. You keep going. Maybe not necessarily for yourself, but maybe because you can minister to someone else in your shepherding group. The picture of endurance here is not a patient, sort of resigned, acquiescent, sort of leaning back, just, I'll endure it. But it's more like the soldier who keeps on fighting and keeps on fighting and keeps on fighting. He endures through the battle. So those are love's actions. The other aspect of this is love's restraints. And I think it's helpful to think about it that way as like self-control. The way that love gets a handle on things, it's still very active. You know, for a child to restrain himself from eating Brussels sprouts in front of him doesn't take much effort. But a nice, big, beautiful piece of chocolate cake, and he's told, don't eat that. Well, that's restraint, right? That's like holding himself back if he's going to restrain himself. So love restrains itself. It has self-control. So verse 4, it does not envy. Love doesn't long for the success or good looks or material goods of another. It's easy to do that in any arena of life. Pastors do that. I'm tempted to envy all the time. Envy the bigger church, the more successful ministry. Pray that I will fight envy, because love does not envy. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't brag. You know what it seems that so many people use Twitter and Instagram and Facebook for is to brag and boast. Love is not arrogant. It restrains itself. Again, this is love restrains itself from arrogance. This is the word that back in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul translates as puffed up. A windbag. The person who is always kind of tooting his own horn, if you will. This is I think as D.A. Carson said this, a gentleman is known for his humility, not in how he speaks to the king, but in how he speaks to his servants. Love is not puffed up. Love is not rude. It restrains itself from anything disgraceful or indecent or dishonorable. Here's a key one, I think, in verse 5. The word for resentful. No, I'm sorry. Verse 5, it does not insist on its own way. Here's another restraint. Love does not insist on its own way. It doesn't set the agenda for somebody else and then do whatever it takes to kind of crack the whip to get that person to fit the agenda. I think we have a tendency to do that. To want to change people to fit the agenda we think they should have, one that we have for them. But as one friend of mine said recently, our job is to love people. God's job is to change people. Let's do our job and let God do His job. Love is not irritable. I think this is a vital word to everyone, but especially parents of young children, if you know any of those. Getting exasperated is a failure to love. Getting exasperated, being irritable to the point of throwing up your hands in exasperation, this is a failure to love. And yes, parents do this with children, but we do this with each other too. Love is not resentful. The literal phrase there at the end of verse 7, resentful, it's actually down there in your footnotes if you have the ESV. It does not count up wrongdoing. It doesn't keep the books on evil. In particular, the point seems to be of keeping the books is so that when you're mad at somebody or at just the right time, you can flip open that book and, I've kept a record of this wrong. You've done this before. And now I'm going to hold it against you. I think we do this when we say things to each other like, you always do this. Or you never do that. That's not a very helpful way to communicate. We should focus on the particular action. Whatever if it's an act of loving confrontation, we should focus on what's in front of us, not pull out the book and flip the pages, because what if they were to do that to you? I mean, love keeps no record of wrongs. And the last restraint that love takes that Paul lists here is that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You know, when you watch the news, whether you see it in your social media feed or you see it on TV, why is all news bad? Why is that what we need to see is all the bad news? Well, of course, you're sitting there watching it, right? You're watching it. You're interested in it. Man, it's all bad news. Still interested. Still paying attention. There's something in us sinful and wrong that is drawn to the misfortunes or injustices of others. Yes, sometimes we respond with righteous indignation. We want to do something about it. And that's good and right, but when we just kind of rejoice at what others have, the misfortunes of others or injustice in others, that's not love. So how do we respond? What do you do with those things, the love's actions and love's restraints? Well, a couple of things. all centered around the idea of, maybe you've done this before, of kind of plugging yourself in to those verses where every time it says love. So, for example, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, if you were to plug your own name in there, love is patient, love is kind, I think pretty quickly you'll see how your separation from God results in a great failure to love in many ways. But Christian, if you plug your name in there, now for you it's not a source of despair, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are forgiven fully and completely and finally at the cross. But you can use this as an opportunity for meditation, thinking about these things, for confession of sin, all the ways that you're not patient and not kind. It's a good practice, I think. And as I've said, Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth for them to think about their relationships with each other and their character as a church. So what if we plug in the name of our church here? New Covenant Christian Fellowship is patient and kind. New Covenant Christian Fellowship does not envy or boast. NCCF is not arrogant or rude, not insisting on their own way, not irritable, resentful. I think we should pray that we can plug ourselves in more and more with genuine authenticity, with real love. And I think this can even guide us this fall as we gather to pray a couple times a month, can guide our prayers. But I think the best way to respond to this paragraph is if you plug in Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. All the wrongs that He took on Himself when He walked this earth, yet He returned them with love and kindness. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus is not rude. Jesus did not insist on His own way. In Philippians 2, Paul speaks of how Jesus was worthy of all the praise of the universe. But He stepped down from His throne on high and took the form of a servant, being obedient even to the point of death, and going to that death to bear the righteous wrath of God against sinners. Even up to the cross, He did not insist on His own way. So that all who repent and believe in Him, believe that He's been raised from the dead, all who believe and trust and follow Him can be forgiven and know love. This kind of love. I trust if you meditate on that, just plugging Jesus' name in there, you will have much to fill your praises with tomorrow morning when you sit down to pray before your day begins. We've seen two ways that love is supreme. Here's another one. Love is supreme because it isn't going anywhere. Or to say it more comfortably for me, love ain't going nowhere. Ain't means isn't, if you didn't. Love is not going anywhere. Love endures, Paul says. In verses 8 through 12, Paul emphasizes how the Corinthians, again, he brings up the issue that they had in their midst, that they were elevating certain spiritual gifts over the other. And this sermon is not the place to go into the different views of whether or not these gifts continue, and if they do, and to what degree they continue. Because the point that Paul's emphasizing here is that love never ends, and those things do. Now, one quick note, I don't think these verses, in particular verse 10, I don't think these are the verses to go to prove that certain miraculous gifts have ended. Because Paul's emphasis in this paragraph is not on the end of the canon of Scripture, but it's on the end of this present age and when Christ returns. So regardless of where you fall on that issue, these verses, in my view, don't prove or disprove that one way or the other. Instead, they emphasize that all through this age, there are certain gifts. There are certain workings of the Spirit of God in God's people. But they will end when Christ returns. And what will endure is love. Love will endure. Miraculous gifts will not. When Jesus returns, there will be no need. No need. So I think the whole imagery that Paul is using, particularly in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. It's like standing in heaven at the end of all things, after Christ has returned, and looking back on this age, like it was childhood. And heaven is adulthood. Again, this is an image. It's a metaphor that he's using. And I think verse 12 in particular demonstrates that, because you got that word for now, this present age, we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face. So I think that now is the present age where we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. And no doubt he has the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. Christ is at the center of Paul's ministry over and over. He's thinking of seeing Jesus, who he got to see on the road to Damascus. He got to see him face to face then and was struck blind. But one day, we with unveiled faces will behold him face to face. What a day to see this Jesus who is kind and patient. And that is still to come. And so in this age, in the life of the church, he says, love is what endures. And so all your emphasis on those special spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were all into, he said that it's wrong-headed. You're emphasizing the wrong things. You need to emphasize love. And so that brings us back again to what we were thinking about earlier. All of us have an agenda. It could be a good agenda. I'm not saying agenda equals bad. But all of us have an agenda, whether it's for just individuals or whether it's for this church and the life of this church. And it could be any number of things. Again, I mentioned theological knowledge or passionate spirituality. Whatever it might be, we must submit our agendas to the love test. Because love endures. These spiritual gifts, or by application, our agendas, they will not endure. Love endures. Again, our job is to love people. God's job is to change people. Let's let him do his job. Well, I see one final reason that we say that love is supreme, and this is in verse 13. So this is the fourth and final reason. It's simply because there's nothing better than love. I know it's redundant to say love is supreme because there's nothing better than love. But I think that's what Paul's point is. Look at verse 13 one more time. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Is anything better than love? Is kind of what he's asking there, I think. Is anything better? I mean, faith is good. This list, faith, hope, and love, it appears multiple times in the New Testament. Faith is what's commended throughout the Old Testament, especially of Abraham, but of others such as Rahab, Ruth, even those who were outsiders to the people of Israel because they had faith. Hope is certainly of utmost importance, and God is worthy of our hope. So again, my non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning and you are like me and you value authenticity, Christians have authentic hope. We don't believe we have a kind of Hallmark card hope. We have an authentic hope because we believe that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And that right now, he's alive. And so we're not hoping in a kind of pie in the sky by and by sort of, gee, I hope there's cool things ahead. We have a certain hope because Jesus lives. And if we'd been there on that day when the stone rolled away, we'd taken our smartphones, video cameras, we could have filmed them walking right out. Victorious. Death crushed under his feet. Hopelessness crushed under his feet. So my non-Christian friend, I invite you to hope in God because it's an authentic hope. It's a real hope. But faith and hope, these are great things. But Paul says, love, the greatest of these is love. And God is the source of it. Christ loved the unlovely. For God so loved the world that he kind of just ignored all their sins and said, no big deal. Just come be my friends. No, God so loved the world that he gave his son to live a life constrained by a human body on this earth. Yet obedient and patient and loving. And he gave his son to die. And he gave his son to then be raised and ascend to the Father. And now he's given the Holy Spirit to be in us as a seal of his love on our hearts. A guarantee of the inheritance that awaits all those who love him. Christ loved the unlovely. And if we are to be a church that has the character of God about us, then we must love. We must get involved in our neighborhoods and communities so that people can rub against us and experience this love. A compelling church is driven by love, because without it, we're not a compelling church. We're a repelling church, a repulsive even church. So as we conclude this message and this series of thinking about the core values of a compelling church, things that I've sought to put in front of us to rally around, and so that in weeks and months and even years ahead, we can come back to them and, you know, tweak them however we need to according to the scriptures. Because, you know, we want to be a church that's compelling, that draws people to God. And even beyond these things that I've put forward, and again, my thinking's been influenced by others. It's not original to me. But if you go back even further to the 1500s and the great theologians like Calvin and Luther, who put forward what they called the marks of a true church, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, the right practice of church discipline, which are all 100% true and 100% biblical in my view. But here's the thing, as Paul has made crystal clear. If we don't have love, we are nothing. Nothing. We can do everything right, but if we don't do it in love, we're nothing. Yet if we do have love for one another in particular, there is that great promise from Jesus. And really, those marks of the church that those great theologians came up with, they're all right, and they're great. But really, this is what Jesus said is the mark of the church that should be in whatever we say about the church. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And what's the promise? By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May this characterize our church. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do beg. Not because we have to come to you like beggars. We're your own sons and daughters. But we beg because we long to see love characterize all of our relationships. We long to hold back our criticism until we've loved and until the object of our love knows that we love them. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, the one who, the fruit that you grow in us, the first one listed in the fruit of the Spirit is love. Holy Spirit of love, we pray that you would work in us. We would submit to your leading so that all people would know that we belong to Jesus. We pray through our Savior in His loving name. Amen.